So again, thank you, Van. All right, in the hustle of Father's Day and our VBS announcement, I neglected the second item in our bulletin, and that is to welcome new members. So let me invite the elders to join me down front here. And then I'm going to invite Mark and Linda Defoe to join me down front as well. Probably better like this, you won't get lost in the craziness. Mark and Linda have gone through our membership class. They've read through our church statements, have read and agreed to our church covenant, and it is our great privilege to welcome them into, formally welcome them into membership at New Covenant Bible Church this morning. So delighted to have you guys as members of New Covenant. We look forward to many fruitful years together. Scoot up just a little bit so the elders can stand behind you. And we want to pray for you and ask that the Lord will give you fruitful ministry. Dan, would you pray for them, please? All right, I invite you to join me in your copy of God's Word. Please turn to John chapter 4. So we come to the exciting conclusion of the account of the woman at the well this morning. What an appropriate season it's been. At the very beginning of this account, we heard from our India team. You might remember back 6 weeks ago, I believe, and then next Sunday we'll hear from our Guatemala team, and very fitting bookends to this portion of John chapter 4, which is about sharing our faith, and then VBS follows on the week after that. So very providentially placed here by our Heavenly Father, this chapter for the season that we're in as a church family. We want to round it out today by looking at verses 31 to 42. So let me read our passage today, and we'll proceed. The Word of God. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me, and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." This is God's inerrant, that means without mistakes, without errors, authoritative. It means it's our rule on how to live, inerrant, authoritative, and final word. May he bless what we've read to us. Let me pray for us and ask the Lord to strengthen us, enable us as we look into his word today. Father, we come now to this final section. Strengthen us yet again as we look into this conversation between your son and the woman at the well. Use this chapter, Father, in the life of our church family to quicken us and strengthen us and equip us in sharing our faith, Lord, not just in India and Guatemala, but with indeed the very people who live across the street and the people who work in the cubicle next to us and our fellow workers, our friends, our neighbors. Lord, please use this word and this season in our church family to bear great fruit for your kingdom. Please strengthen my heart and mind this morning to proclaim your word. And Lord, as a congregation, give us listening ears and hearts. Help us to be able to set aside those distractions that we came into the room with. And please speak to us through your word, Heavenly Father. Give us eyes to see and hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I just mentioned with these verses this morning, we bring our study of the woman at the well to a conclusion. How did we get here anyway, you might ask? It was 7 weeks ago that we began to study John chapter 4. Well, after Jesus celebrated the Passover in Jerusalem, and we saw that in John chapter 2, cleansed the temple, and as he was down there to observe the Passover with his disciples, he made his way back north to Galilee through the region called Samaria, going directly through the heart of Samaria when so many others would typically go around up the Jordan River Valley. And here at Jacob's Well, a conversation develops at a town called Sychar. Jacob's Well is about a half mile outside the town of Sychar. Here a conversation develops between Jesus and a woman of Samaria. And for the past 6 weeks, we've been eavesdropping on this conversation, and throughout the episode, we've been asking ourselves the question, how do we share the good news? Several have suggested that John chapter 4, these verses we've been in for several weeks now, are a master class. That is, a class given by the master on how to share our faith, a seminar, if you will, on sharing the good news. Last Sunday, we ran out of room on the back of your bulletin. It's not by mistake that the first point you see is Roman numeral 9. Last Sunday, we completely ran out of room. But let me just, by way of a reminder, jog your memory about where we've been, what we've seen so far. Up to this point in John 4, we've noted we share our faith by crossing the border, as we see Jesus crossing the border into that region of Samaria. We share our faith by caring for people. And this, of course, we see in Christ and his profound concern for the woman at the well to speak to a woman, an immoral woman, and a woman of Samaria. Then we see him communicate the good news about living water. We have tremendous news, news of eternal life to proclaim. We see him confront sin, boldly drawing out her sin of immorality, of serial adultery. And then he takes time to correct her wrong ideas about approaching God in worship. Well, then, last Sunday, we added to these three more elements from Christ's example. Last Sunday, we said we share the good news by clarifying Jesus' identity. And here in this point, we come to the climax of John chapter 4, where Christ says, I who speak to you am he. He announces that he is the Messiah to the woman at the well. And so also we need to clarify Christ's identity, Savior and Lord, to those we speak to. We see his compassion for her in stark contrast to the uncompassionate disciples who blunder in right at the conclusion of their conversation. And we see that we share the good news confirming the presence of new life. We see new life well up at this point of the story in the woman of Samaria, leaving her water jar there, completely forgetting the business at hand and running back the half mile to the village to announce the good news that she has discovered the Messiah. Well, this morning we want to round out our topic of how to share the good news by adding four more elements to this account. In previous weeks, these things we've just seen on the screen, We've seen elements in Jesus' witnessing that should also form a part of our witnessing. The four elements we see in our passage this morning touch on not so much we do or say as we share the good news. What we see in our passage today touches on what motivates us to share the good news. What encourages us, what drives us, what compels us to share the good news about Christ. And this account of the woman at the well comes to a close. These four elements we see help motivate us to share the good news. So the first thing we see this morning in our account is that we share the good news content in the Father's work. Now that's a little bit strange. What do I mean by sharing the good news, sharing our faith content in the Father's work? This is the ninth thing we see here. Let's look at what I mean and explain what I mean, beginning in verse 31. Verse 31 says, "Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.'" Upon their arrival at this village, a Sychar, or Jacob's Well, just outside the village, Jesus had sent his disciples, and remember, there are only five of them at this point in the life of Christ, Andrew, John, Peter, Philip, and Nathanael. But verse 8 tells us that he sent them into the village, Sychar, to buy food while he remained at Jacob's Well, about a half mile outside. His disciples return from the village at the very moment Jesus identifies himself as the Messiah to the woman at the well. And upon the joy of her discovery, she leaves her water jar, rushes back to the town, and announces that she's found the Messiah. It's at this point that the disciples press him. They urge him. There's some, from the verb tense, there's a sense of urgency. The disciples kept urging him, "Rabbi, eat!" Look at his reply in verse 32. "But he said to them, 'I have food to eat that you do not know about. I have a source of nourishment that you men are unfamiliar with.'" The word refers to solid food or meat. In fact, if you're holding an older version of the King James, the authorized version says this, "I have meat to eat that ye know not of. I operate on a different level than you men. I'm not always thinking about my stomach. I'm not always wondering what my next meal will be. There's something better than food that nourishes me." And now it's the disciples' turn to misunderstand Jesus in verse 33. And they say, "So the disciples said to one another, 'Has anyone brought him something to eat?'" Before, it was the woman who was confused, thinking Christ was describing actual water when he referred to living water. And now the disciples are confused with the spiritual food he's talking about, believing that he's speaking of real food. Did someone else give him something? No one else slipped him food, did they? Then in verse 34, we see Jesus give the source of this mystery meat he's referring to. Verse 34 says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." There's two things for us to see in this statement about Jesus Christ. And the first that we've alluded to is that he has a greater priority. In this statement of Christ in verse 34, he reveals that he has a far greater priority than food. There is something more important to him than his next meal. He has a priority far higher than eating. And what is that priority? Well, he tells us at the end of this verse, it's to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work. Jesus lived to do the will of God. He wanted to please his heavenly Father more than he wanted to eat. And the writer to the Hebrews describes this in Hebrews chapter 10. He says, "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" The compelling, all-consuming priority in Christ's life was to do his Father's will and accomplish his work of redeeming the lost through his death on the cross. That mission, Jesus tells his disciples, is my meat and potatoes. Now that saying's a little lost on our culture. But frankly, I don't think you could say my kale in flax is, you know, it just doesn't carry the same. You men know what I mean. We hear this same priority from Christ in the Lord's Prayer, in Luke's account of the Lord's Prayer. The disciples approach Jesus and ask him, Lord, teach us to pray. And then Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer begins like this. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. And notice here, the great priority of Christ is the honor and fame of his heavenly Father, the Father's glory. May your name, and the phrase your name is shorthand for all that you are. Father, may your glorious person be held in high regard. May those in the world come to worship and adore you for all that you are. And then the second priority, beyond the Father's fame and glory, was the advancement and spread of his kingdom. Father, may more and more people bow the knee to your sovereign rule and your sovereign authority. May your great kingdom advance through the world. May each day find more lands and more peoples flying your flag. This is the great priority of Christ. So his words here in verse 34 reveal first a greater priority than finding his next meal. He absolutely lives to do his Father's work and please him. Well, there's a second thing that we find here in this statement in verse 34. Not only is there a greater priority revealed in his words, there's also a greater satisfaction. Jesus not only has a greater priority than food, his words indicate that living and working toward this great priority is far more satisfying than food. It's as if he says, do you men want to know what really satisfies and fills me? It's not eating my favorite meal. It's doing and accomplishing what my Father has sent me here to do. These are remarkable words. Think of how much enjoyment we get from food. Think of how much enjoyment you get from food. As long as we're not talking about kale and flax, I think we can proceed. We get tremendous enjoyment and satisfaction from eating. Sometimes a little too much enjoyment and satisfaction from eating. It's one of God's good gifts. Food is one of God's good gifts given to be enjoyed in moderation and self-control. For example, sometimes my family goes out to dinner at Brooklyn Joe's on Friday nights. There's nothing I love better on Friday night than a couple slices of Brooklyn Joe's New Yorker. It is incredible. And the only thing I can think that might top a couple slices of their New Yorker would be a really good gyro. You know, with the beef and lamb cut fresh and served on a warm pita with the tzatziki sauce spread there. That's good stuff. Jesus tells his men that living to please his Father, doing his will and his work, is better than a slice of New Yorker. Is better than an authentic Greek gyro. Now think of what's just happened here. Think of what we're seeing in Christ. He's come up to this well. Verse 6 tells us he arrives exhausted from his journey. He's thirsty. No doubt came up from Jerusalem answering an endless stream of questions from his disciples. He's physically tired. He's no doubt mentally and emotionally tired. But then he enters a conversation with the woman at the well. And once he gets past their initial verbal jousting, the conversation suddenly takes on a profound depth, and she's running the half mile back to Sychar to fetch the whole village. And with the prospect of his Father's kingdom expanding right in front of his eyes, the prospect of his Father's kingdom gaining territory in Samaria over the next couple days, his thirst is gone. His hunger It's gone. That's why he can respond to their incessant badgering, Rabbi, take a bite. And that's why he can say, no, I have real meat. I have meat to eat that you men know nothing about. Well, I wonder if you have ever experienced something like that. I wonder if you have ever tasted the mystery meat that Jesus describes. Some of you have. You know the thrill of participating in the work of your Heavenly Father. You know the joy of seeing His kingdom expand and take more ground. Some of you have experienced that in a conversation with a friend about spiritual matters. Some of you have tasted heavenly food while teaching in our Sunday school and watching the lights go on as your students grasp the truth of God's Word. Some of you have tasted this mystery meat at a counseling station in Guatemala, sharing the good news about Christ and His payment for sin, seeing them comprehend their need for a Savior, and hearing them turn to Christ in repentance and faith. Some of you have experienced this food in a conversation with your children or around a table at men's Bible study or around a table at women's Bible study. Some of you have tasted this food. And you know what Christ is talking about. The exhilaration of participating in your Father's work. And you can say along with Jesus, no, I'm full. I have meat to eat that you know nothing about. And I know a great many of you sitting in front of me today at New Covenant have experienced that very thing. Many of you are so significantly involved in ministry that you experience and taste that meat on a regular basis. But some of you don't. Perhaps a few of us have never tasted this mystery meat. Or perhaps some of us had a taste of it in the past, but nothing like this recently. In fact, if you were completely honest with me this morning, you would say your relationship with Christ is a little flat and unfulfilling right now. And you're not sure if this following Jesus, after all, is all it's been cracked up to be. Well, friend, perhaps you don't share the greater satisfaction that Jesus describes here because you don't share the greater priority that He describes here. Your priority is different than His. Your priority is not to please your Heavenly Father. Your priority is to please yourself. Your great aim is not to do His will and His work. It's to do your own will and your own work. And your prayer is not so much thy will be done, but my will be done. And as long as that's your priority, God's Word tells you that you can count on being dissatisfied and unfulfilled. And so if you're flatlined today, spiritually speaking, listen to the words of Jeremiah chapter 2 that diagnose this very condition. The prophet Jeremiah speaks to the nation of Israel. Rather, God speaks through the prophet Jeremiah. Familiar words in Jeremiah 2, 12 and 13. Jeremiah, or rather the Lord, says, "Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters." And that bears a special ring to it here from John chapter 4, doesn't it? "Forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." So, whoops, got ahead of myself here. It's all on that one slide. Broken cisterns that hold no water. As long as you're pursuing your own agenda, then the Word of God promises that we will be empty and flatlined. Perhaps we don't experience the greater satisfaction of Christ because we don't share the greater priority that He describes in these verses as well. If you want to taste the mystery meat, you must live to please Him, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. Charles Spurgeon put it like this, put it perhaps like no one else could put it. Listen to his words. Some of you good people who do nothing except go to public meetings, the Bible readings, and prophetic conferences and other forms of spiritual indulgence would be a good deal better Christians if you would look after the poor and needy around you. If you would just tuck up your sleeves for work and go and tell the gospel to dying men, you would find your spiritual health mightily restored, for very much of the sickness of Christians comes through their having nothing to do. All feeding and no working makes men spiritual dyspeptics. What's a dyspeptic? Well, it refers to your indigestion, but it also describes someone who is a grouch. All feeding and no working makes men spiritual grouches. He continues, be idle, careless, with nothing to live for, nothing to care for, no sinner to pray for, no backslider to lead back to the cross, no trembler to encourage, no little child to tell of a Savior, no gray-headed man to enlighten in the things of God, no object, in fact, to live for. And who wonders if you begin to groan and to murmur and to look within until you are ready to die of despair? Why do we share the good news? We share the good news because it might be sounding a little selfish, because of the immense satisfaction that you and I get from it. We share this mystery meat. We have food that other people know nothing about. The exhilaration of seeing the kingdom of God expand. I invite you to the banquet to share the Father's will and work in this great point. We share the good news content in the Father's work. Well, there's a tenth element as we move on. Not only do we share the good news content in the Father's work, satisfied, filled up by His purpose and His satisfaction. Tenthly, we share the good news compelled by the certainty of a harvest. This is the tenth thing we see. We share the good news compelled by the certainty of a harvest. Certain that God will save those who are His, that God will draw in His elect. Notice verse 35. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? It was a local proverb, a provincial saying, something perhaps from the farmer's almanac of their day. It stressed the unavoidable period of waiting that came after you planted seed. Look, you can't hurry the crop, is the idea behind the saying. It's going to take 4 months to harvest, so you might as well relax, not worry about it, and take it easy. But Christ contradicts that bit of rustic wisdom as verse 35 continues. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. There's a lot of conjecture about what Jesus means when He says the fields are white for harvest. Some think He's referring to the tops of the crop that's in the ground, the corn tassels perhaps. But if it's not yet harvest, that's unlikely. Many think that He's referring to the villages of Sychar, who are now making their way towards Him in their white robes. One man, a well-known travel writer of several decades ago, he was the Rick Steves of the 1920s. Think of him that way. He went to this very spot and he wrote this description. As I sat by Jacob's well, a crowd of Arabs came along the road from the direction in which Jesus was looking, and I saw their white garments shining in the sun. Surely Jesus was speaking not of the earthly, but of the heavenly harvest. And as He spoke, I think it likely that He pointed along the road where the Samaritans in their white robes were assembling to hear His words. That's probably what He's referring to when He says the fields are white into the harvest. They begin to make that half-mile trip from the village to him. Well, it's an incredible encouragement to you and me to share the good news. There will be a harvest when we share the good news. And the time of harvest is now. So often I think we become discouraged by the skepticism and cynicism of our culture. We hesitate to share the good news. Well, you know, someone like that could never believe the gospel, really. That's what we think sometimes. Well, let me encourage you with this thought. There was never a more unlikely group of converts than the one we're looking at right here. Think about how, humanly speaking, unlikely it is that these people should turn to Christ in repentance and faith. They're Samaritans. There's no love lost between Jews and Samaritans. So how unlikely would it be for a village of Samaritans to be converted by a Jewish rabbi? How unlikely would it be for a village of Samaritans to be influenced by an immoral woman that they had shunned? The answer is, in case you've missed it dangling out there, it's incredibly unlikely. Humanly speaking, the odds that this would happen, that this town, this people, would put their faith in a Jewish Messiah, the odds are dismal. Yet it did happen. And it did happen because God will draw in His own when you and I share the good news. We have no idea who it will be. But we know someone will come. We have no idea about the week ahead of us at BBS, next week rather. But as we faithfully share the good news, we go into it fairly certain that someone probably will respond in repentance and faith. Why? This is the time of harvest. This is the time of harvest. God will save those who are His. Many years ago, there was a gentleman named John Patton. He was from Scotland. And he felt, as a young man, the Lord calling him to be a missionary to the natives in the New Hebrides Islands. Now, the New Hebrides Islands, you were unfamiliar with, perhaps, but they are in the South Pacific, just to the east of Australia. Australia would be down over here. Here's the Coral Sea right here. And John Patton felt called to go to these people. There's one glaring problem is that they were cannibals. Many discouraged him from going at all because of that. They warned him that he would be likely killed and eaten. And he writes, "I was sustained by the lofty aim which burned all these bright years within my soul." Look, can I ask you a question? Do you have any lofty aim that burns within your soul? I do. It's to proclaim the word. As you can probably tell, it's a lofty aim burning in my soul. I wonder, why is it we so infrequently speak like this? Perhaps is it because we don't share Christ's greater priority and His greater satisfaction? Listen, I was sustained. Sustained. There's that eating word again. By the lofty aim which burned all these years bright within my soul, namely to be owned and used by Him for the salvation of perishing men. Listen to this. The wail and claims of the heathen were constantly sounding in my ears. I saw them perishing for lack of the knowledge of the true God and His Son, Jesus. Isn't that amazing? I'm a little off the track here. Oh, I pray for you and I that we will get a lofty aim that burns within our soul. May God do it today. Well, this is his draw. He cannot be deterred from this calling of God on his life to become a missionary to the cannibals of the New Hebrides Islands. And in 1866, he arrives at one of the islands called Aniwa. I know you can't read that, but it's 1866. He spent long years faithfully proclaiming the gospel. It was only after 11 years that he saw someone turn to faith in Christ. 11 years. Let me read you a paragraph of this account. The account of his many miraculous deliverances is amazing and glorious to God. If you've never read A Life of John Patton, he is the Indiana Jones of the missionary world. And if you don't know Indiana Jones, there's no hope for you this morning. Find out who Indiana Jones is first, and then John Patton is that man in the missionary world. The account of his many miraculous deliverances is amazing and glorious to God. But what is most glorious is the display of the gospel's power through the conversion of an entire island of violent natives. After his work there, eventually the entire island of Aniwa professed to know Christ as their Savior and Lord. He continues, Patton lived among the people, learning their language, translating the Bible. He produced a Bible translation after living there 33 years. Proclaiming the gospel, he announced God's judgment on their sins and forgiveness through the atoning death of God's Son. And let me just point out there how unspectacular and unextravagant his simple message was. It's the ordinary means of grace at work. He announced God's judgment. How's that for not being seeker sensitive, or in this case, cannibal sensitive? Using ranch dressing for perfume, I don't know. Let's move on. He announced God's judgment on their sins and forgiveness through the atoning death of God's Son. One of his biographers noted how the harvest was won. The Word of God brought forth conviction of sin and faith. And this faith produced fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, Patton simply gave witness to the gospel as we are to do. And he found, as Jesus promised, that the fields were white for harvest, even in the most unlikely of places. You want to talk about unlikely converts? How about an island of cannibals? And the benefit we have in our culture is that at least they're not eating people yet. And we go forward sharing the good news confident by the certainty of the harvest. This is still the time to work, still the time to proclaim the good news, because it is the time of the harvest. And further on in John 9, Jesus says, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. So here in this 10th element, we find further encouragement and motivation to share the good news. We're compelled that God will draw in his own. We are compelled by the certainty of the harvest. Well, there's an 11th thing to see, as I promised we want to get through two more this morning. And the 11th thing we find is a commitment to the sovereignty of God and salvation. We share the good news committed to the sovereignty of God and salvation. In other words, we are confident that God will work to save people. Very closely tied to the last point. We notice this in verse 36. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. The disciples are about to reap and gather fruit for eternal life, and their conversations with these Samaritans that are making their way towards them, the white robes bobbing in the distance, headed their way. But they were reaping a harvest, about to reap a harvest that someone else had sown. The disciples weren't responsible for this. Far from it, we noted last week. And Jesus tells them in verse 37, "For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you, you men, to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." The harvest was built on the work of someone else. Others had sown the seed of God's word ahead of them. And most recently, that would be seed sown by the Samaritan woman who raced back to proclaim that she had found the Messiah. And then before her, it would have been the seed sown by Jesus with the Samaritan woman. But even before Jesus came on the scene, chapter 3 tells us John the Baptist had been through this region. Long before John the Baptist, the seed was sown by Moses in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, which was the Samaritan's Bible. So the disciples are about to harvest, and that harvest is built on work of someone else. Others had sown the seed of God's word ahead of them. And then years after this chapter, John 4, Philip would come through the same region in Acts chapter 8. Philip would have a very fruitful ministry in this area and most likely reaping a harvest from the seed that Jesus and his disciples had sown. So what's it all say? It shows us God himself is responsible for the harvest, and you and I are called to be faithful to sow seed. Whenever and wherever we're able, not knowing that we don't have to produce a convert. We simply be faithful to sow seed. And then when God enables, we faithfully reap the harvest that others have sown before us. And we'll hear stories next Sunday morning about both sowing and stories of reaping from our Guatemala team. Listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians 3. He says, you see the sovereignty of God at work in salvation here. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. You see that? When you walk out and share the good news of Christ with your friends, your task might be simply to sow. Or as it says here, Apollos, I planted. Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. You know, I just told you about John Patton, and let me remind you of that handsome beard he's sporting there, not 14 feet long by any stretch, but I described the work on this island of Aniwa. But long before he went to Aniwa, he first went to the island of Tanna, I believe is the name of it. He arrived on Tanna 8 years before he worked on Aniwa. Well, what happened on Tanna? Well, he arrived on the island in 1858. I believe it was 3 months later, his wife gave birth to a son. A short period after birth, his wife died from tropical fever. 36 days later, his infant son died. He buried them both there on the island of Tanna. Again, an island of cannibals. Great resistance to his work, so much so that he had to flee for his life. He had to be rescued by a cargo ship that would take him off the island and I believe carried him to the country of Australia. That's where he went first. Before his success that we talked about just a few minutes ago, he went to this island and had no apparent success at all. Years later, he'd come to the island that you see there just a little bit to the right and have great success. Well, whatever happened to the people of Tanna? Whatever became of the people of Tanna? Well, as it turns out, that second island he went to years later, Aniwa, the place where the whole island professed faith in Christ, people of Aniwa sent a mission to Tanna and proclaimed the good news about Christ to that island. And there several professed faith in Christ. It says they enjoyed a great harvest of conversions on ground once sown with Patton's labor and tears. It's an amazing account that God is sovereign, and all you and I are called to do is to faithfully witness, to faithfully sow. And then in His time, as He assigns each one of us, some will reap while others sow. So we share our faith absolutely committed to the sovereignty of God in salvation. One final thing to note from our passage today, and I know you'll all breathe a hallelujah when we finally close this account. We share the good news with the immense privilege of connecting people to Christ. And that's what we see here lastly. We share our faith because of this awesome privilege of introducing people to Jesus, our Savior. Note this in verse 39. Many Samaritans from that town believed in Him. Because of the woman's testimony, He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to Him, they asked Him to stay with them, and He stayed there 2 days. Again, think how unlikely it is that Samaritans ask a Jewish rabbi to spend 2 days with them. So when the Samaritans came to Him, they asked Him to stay with them, and He stayed there 2 days, 41, and many more believed because of His word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." It's in this last verse, verse 42, that we find our principle. When you and I share the good news, our job is simply to bring people to Jesus Christ. Our role is not to get people to follow us. Our role is simply to introduce them to the Savior. There must be, on their part, a personal knowledge of Jesus for there to be a genuine Christian experience. In fact, this is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. We do not preach ourselves, proclaim ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. And one man notes, he says, what these Samaritans say involves a principle that has validity for all time. Personal contact with Christ is necessary to make faith complete. And this is all you and I are called to do, is introduce people to the Savior. There's a story of a riverboat captain. And as they were traveling down the Mississippi River, One day, the captain rushed out of the wheelhouse, grabbed the nearest passenger, and pointed to another riverboat passing the other direction. "Look at the captain! Look at the captain! Do you see the captain?" The passenger is stunned and bewildered about why the captain should make a point of pointing out the man on the other boat, and he says, "I don't understand. Why are you so fervent to point out this captain of the riverboat that's passing by?" And then the captain began to tell him the story of one night on the river he had collided with another boat, and that his ship was foundering, was in the process of sinking, and in that process, this riverboat captain was thrown overboard. It just so happened that the other captain, the man he had just pointed out, was passing by in his ship. He steered his ship near, maneuvered close enough. The captain himself dived into the water to save his life. And so the captain turns to the bystander again and says, "Ever since that day, I want to point out my rescuer to others." And that's what we do. We point out our rescuer to others. We connect people to Jesus. So, what drives, what motivates us to share our faith? Well, finally, today we've seen these four things that draw out why, what compels us, what drives us to share the good news. We share the good news content in the Father's work. We enjoy the mystery meat that Christ described, the satisfaction that He described from doing the Father's work. We share the good news compelled by the certainty of the harvest. Now is the time of harvest. God will draw in His own. We share the good news committed to the sovereignty of God and salvation. Some sow, others reap. We simply spread seed and allow God to save who He will. And then finally, we share the good news by pointing people to our rescuer. We connect them to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let me pray for us as we conclude. Father, I pray that this text, this passage, this portion of John chapter 4 would work its way deeply into the warp and woof of New Covenant Bible Church, that it would deeply be woven into the fabric of who we are. I pray that you'd give us a compulsion, a driving passion to share the good news. And as we do so, Heavenly Father, participating in your great work in the spread of your kingdom, may we enjoy the meat that your Son described in our passage today. I pray, Lord, for those who are serving, who've tasted the meat, that we would taste it yet again, the sweetness of seeing people respond to your word and trust Christ. And we pray that we would experience this to great lengths in the week of Vacation Bible School. Father, we pray that you would help us to be faithful to sow seed. We who doubt so much the effectiveness of your word, forgive us, first of all, for our low opinion of your sovereign seed. But Lord, let us sow confidently that you will draw in those who are your own. Work this in us by your good Spirit, Heavenly Father. We pray through Christ. Amen.